Minehead Baptist Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, the 16th of September, 2018. Hello and welcome. Thank you once again for joining me. My name's James and I'm the web guy here at NBC. This week, the Reverend Simon Farrar is continuing our series looking at Blessed Are and the Beatitudes. This week, he's looking at Blessed Are the Peacemakers. The reading is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 17 and a couple of verses from Matthew 5. So we'll hear the reading and then Simon will start the sermon.
We're going to hear from God's word.
Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God."
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for it informs and disciples us and steers us on the route you want us to go. So this morning, Lord, as we take this small verse from the Sermon on the Mount, just a few words, Lord, we pray that you would give us a clarity of thought and a clarity of mind to see where this text takes us as individuals. Lord, we know that you can speak to the world, but we want to hear this morning from you for ourselves. So in your grace and mercy, Lord, help these words which I have prepared and all of our hearts this morning be ready to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've been going through the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount, and I love it when I'm given a text to preach from. It's very easy when I'm now an itinerant preacher, I'm not in pastor at any particular church. It's very easy when people say, "Oh, would you come and preach?" to say, "Oh, yeah, I'll come and preach." And you think, "Well, what would I like to preach on, as it were?" I mean, I'm not saying this is everybody's attitude. I mean, I spend time in prayer. I walk the dog. That's how I pray about preaching these days. I walk the dog. And it's very easy just to go and pick up a theme that you want, something you like, something you've preached on before, something you've got a passion about at this moment. But it's great when a church comes to you and say, "This is where we are. We want you to bring God's word into that situation." And so I delight when I have to get back to the sort of the hard root of sermon preparation. And this morning we're called to look at blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now the first thing I want to say to you, and you might have heard this already, is that we're looking at the Beatitudes. This is the attitudes that should be in your life. This is how you should live life. The whole of the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who mock, those who hunger for and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart. These are all the attitudes that we should take if we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ in its fullest sense. The word we have in our sights today is the word peacemaker. Peacemaker. So I wanted to start off by dividing that into its two components. And Mark has helpfully introduced us to that. We didn't speak about it beforehand. But the first word is peace. Peace in this world, I think, seems to be, well, bluntly, it seems to be completely beyond our reach. I don't know about you, but it's one of the things that worries me when I pray on a regular basis. How on earth am I supposed to pray for peace? Because I pray for peace and sometimes peace doesn't arrive. And I look across the world in another place and you know, peace is being disrupted and erupting into war. And so I worry about it because I long to see the results of my prayers. Psalm 122 exhorts us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I want to say amen to that because I would love to see peace in that land. But what about the rest of the world? What about Syria, Gaza, Myanmar, DOC, Democratic Republic of Congo, Afghanistan, Libya? And I'm only just pulling stuff off my head, these places that are at war. And that's not including the place, of course, where there is a war of words. You know, we've seen that war of words, haven't we, over the last months between America and their leader and the rest of the world. You know, the Twitter politics that we're into only allows a very brief glimpse of what's going on. But we hear those poor words, and it's not only in America, of course, in this country as well. Theresa May, tomorrow night, will speak about the words that the previous foreign secretary used about her and her Brexit case. You know, these are not words which are helpful at all. That's a war of words that is going on. Now, as you've already heard, you probably did know that the Hebrew word for peace is found in the Bible as the word shalom. If you were out shopping in the shopping areas of Jerusalem, this is a word you'd hear all the time. It's like, hi, hello. Actually, you could try it out as you walk around the streets of Minehead, as you walk in the shops of Minehead. Try saying shalom to somebody. I mean, look, let's face it. They think you're bonkers anyway. So it's not a problem if they think you're a bit more bonkers. I suggested this to some walkers. I lead walk and talk walks out on Exmoor with Lee Abbey. In fact, I'm there next week as well. And I suggested it to some of our group that we were out walking. I said, just use the word shalom as we go out and walk. And some of them did. And it was great because some people looked at us as if we were bonkers, but others said shalom back, which was lovely and encouraged the people who were on the walk. So try it out when you're in town as you walk through Minehead. But of course, the word shalom is so much more than hi or hello. I did some searching around in my library and found this description of the word shalom. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means the universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and saviour opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. The way things ought to be. So when Jesus offers his peace to his disciples in John chapter 20, he says this: on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." When Jesus comes and offers that peace, he's not just saying, "Hope your day goes okay, guys." He's saying, "I want your life. I want your relationships. I want your work. I want the whole of your very being to be the way things ought to be." The way things ought to be. And this is what this beatitude calls us to develop. An attitude of peacemakers, bringing the world into that place that it ought to be. Peace is the way things ought to be. That's what God wants. That's what we want. So that's the first word. But we find a second word, don't we? The second word is makers. Makers are the people who strive towards that very goal of developing the world as it ought to be. It's a word bursting with energy. It mandates action and initiative. Someone has to drag this side and this side to the table and give them a reason to put down their arms, to put aside those Twitter quotes and their disagreements. It is not, "Blessed are the peace wishers." It is not, "Blessed are the peace hopers." It is not, "Blessed are the peace dreamers," or "the peace lovers," or "the peace talkers." It is, "Blessed are the peace makers." Makers is an action word. You cannot just sit back and assume that it'll all happen. Bonhoeffer's famous little book, Life Together, emphasizes living well in community does not just happen. It has to be worked at. Local churches need to hear this. I don't know whether you need to know it or not, because although I'm a member, I'm very distant from you now. But in my little local church in the parish, they need to work at this. They need to work at being a community. It has to be worked at. You know, it's so disappointing when we see churches split apart, because often they have simply not got to grips with this attitude. Their attitude is often, if you can excuse the language, "Well, stuff you, I'm going elsewhere." That's why people move on so often in churches. They don't stick with it. It's hard work, this attitude of being a peacemaker. It's not simple. How much damage has been done to the church and to the gospel by people who just say, "Oh, well, stuff you, I'm going elsewhere." Many of you have perhaps seen or been involved in a church split or a church disagreement that ends up in a fight or a church meeting that was simply not so good for the memory. I have to say, I have been in a church meeting that I dream about it still. It was so bad. It was so bad. Fortunately, it was a church meeting of a church that I wasn't involved in at that stage. I did go to be their minister in the end. This is not Taunton, just in case you're working it out. Slightly further back in my history. But when you're calling a minister, often you get the minister on the platform and interview him. And some of the church members interview the wife or the partner as well. That's not good news. But I was interviewed, and in the middle of this sort of question and answer session, I had people on either side of the room literally arguing across the room. And I sat there. And eventually the moderator stepped in and said, this is wrong. He said, we're taking a break. We'll go away. We'll come back in half an hour's time. When you've got together, he didn't say this, with the attitude of being a peacemaker. But that's what he was meaning. If we are to entertain this beatitude in any way whatsoever, we need to engage with the issue of grace. Grace. How would the church look across this nation if we were all filled to the brim with the grace of God in our actions and our voices towards others? You know, I weep when I think of my experience in church, when I think of how I have acted as a disciple of Jesus Christ, because, you know, I get it wrong. I get it wrong so often. I've been rereading some of Bonhoeffer's works recently, and I've come, I suppose, to own his question at the forefront of my mind. His big question, Bonhoeffer's big question throughout all of his life, was, what is the church? What is the church? And in that, he was trying to work out, what should it look like? How should it act? How should it operate? And part of the answer is that the church is a gathering of people who have these attitudes found in Matthew 5, in their way of living with each other and with the world. They do not just hope that peace may come, but they pursue peace. They chase after it. They alter their very lives and being for it. They make it a priority in their discipleship. You know, too often when we read the words of Jesus, blessed are the peacemakers, we smile blandly and we say, oh, that's nice. Oh, yeah, we nod our heads in consent to the thought. We know it's part of the Bible. But that's why I read from 1 Peter 3 this morning. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. They must seek peace and pursue it. But I have to tell you, as I've already sort of said, peacemaking is not nice stuff. It's difficult. It's messy and wrenching work. It takes time and it takes a huge amount of emotional energy. It's like running down an icy pavement. The journey must be taken. The journey is risky. And sometimes you will fall. You will get bruised. And sometimes you may not even get to your destination. But as 1 Peter 3:17 says, for it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good, for being a peacemaker, than for doing evil. So what are you and I to do today about peacemaking? How are we supposed to engage in this attitude of peacemaking? Well, there are four things I just want to bring briefly to you. Firstly, I want to say to you, when you are trying to have an attitude of peacemaking, talk to God. Talk to God. You know, I find it crucial to talk to the Lord about what I've done or what people have done to me before I talk to them. It gives me perspective. It opens up my heart to tenderness before them. The Lord helps me sometimes to see the deeper needs in the relationship and what has caused that problem. He also shows me my part in the problem, and often my wrong words, my wrong behavior, my wrong attitude, which might be hindering the reconciliation. Even if the person is 95% in the wrong, and I'm only 5% in the wrong, then I have to confess my own error in not being able to bring that peace to bear. So I surrender in prayer that conflict to the Lord. You see, what I said already is that we need grace. Yes, we need grace. In Philip Yancey's famous book, So What? What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells of a friend who overheard a conversation between two passengers on a bus. One of them, a young woman, was reading Scott Peck's popular book, The Road Less Traveled. And the passenger across the aisle from her asked, what's it about? What are you reading? And she said, a book a friend gave to me. She said it changed her life. Now she had really got his attention. And he said, what's it about? He asked. And she said, I'm not sure. Some sort of guide to life. Haven't got very far yet. And at this point, she started flipping through the book, reading off the chapter titles. Discipline. Love. Grace. Until the man stopped her and said, what's grace? I don't know, the woman replied. I haven't got to grace yet. I haven't got to grace yet. And you know, that's some of our problem too. You know, we sorted out love, we've sorted out discipline sometimes. We sorted out other things in the church sometimes, but often we just simply haven't got to grace. We know the word. We know its meaning. But we haven't encompassed grace fully. We strive for peace, but we fail to find it because we fall short of grace. We don't know how to be at peace with one another because we haven't got to the chapter grace yet. Peace, like grace, is a gift. And like grace, it is always costly. Not to the one who receives it. It is the giver who must absorb the cost of peacemaking. We know this instinctively. That's why we struggle with it. That's why when we get to work at peace, we find our own hearts struggling with it because it's just difficult. Because we have to absorb the cost. But the first thing is we need to take that move to place it before God. To say, Lord, I need your grace. I need your help. The second thing is to take the first step. You know, Jesus is really clear on this action. Jesus said, Matthew 5, later on in Matthew 5, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. First, go and be a peacemaker. You know, sometimes I think this is one of these ignored verses in the Bible. It's known, but it's just put aside. If your brother sins against you, Matthew 18 says, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You are to make the first move. Peacemakers take the initiative. Peacemakers take the initiative. I hear you say, why should I go to the person when they're the one who hurt me? That's what I say. That's why I come before God, because I know that that's the wrong phrase to use. Why should I go to the person when they're the one who hurt me? Do you want the biblical answer to that? Because Jesus says so. Because Jesus says so. If you want the non-biblical answer to that, Desmond Tutu, famous bishop in South America, said, without forgiveness, there is no future. No future without forgiveness. You know, when somebody has hurt you, you need to go to them and ask for forgiveness. Conflict is never resolved accidentally. It's never resolved accidentally. That first step you take may be a letter, maybe a phone call, it may be a visit. If someone has wronged you or you have wronged someone else, if you disagree with a person, take action today. Your peace of mind and your Christian witness depends on you taking the first step. Happiness, I read somewhere, happiness awaits action. You will not be fully happy unless you have taken action. I wasn't going to say this, but, and I can't go into the full process of the story, but I had some disagreements with Taunton Baptist Church when I left, for various reasons. After 5 years, I asked the leaders of the church to come and meet us as a husband and wife and we shared communion together. I said that because God had prompted me through various ways, through voice of individuals and through my reading of the scripture and my own heart, God had prompted me to say, you cannot go to your deathbed with that still as a sore in your life. You need to get about forgiveness. And so we did so. And I'll tell you, it was absolutely transforming. I don't care about how they felt, but it was transforming for me. It was transforming for me because after all the pain, and believe me, the pain was so bad that Laura and I spoke about it at every meal, at every walk with the dog, at every time before we went to bed, at every prayer time we had in the mornings, all the time this was on our agenda. But after that, the slate was wiped clean. Friends, we need to take the first step. Even if all the other person has done is wrong, God says, pour my grace into that situation and allow it to be the thing that brings forgiveness into your life. So tell God, take the first step. As you get to this stage, tell the other person how you feel. Honesty is needed. Honesty is needed. And you know, sometimes the reason that we live without peace is because we haven't been honest with one another. You know, we just assume that they know what we think. And we assume that they must know that we're angry as well. But we haven't been honest with each other to lay it out on the table and say, okay, how was this? When you take the first step and speak to the other person, let me just give you some biblical words to remember, found in Proverbs and Ephesians, as to how we need to do this. Because it is, you need to do it well. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, when you are speaking to other people, do it with the gentleness of Jesus. And I know, you know, Jesus is not always gentle, but do it with that gentleness that Jesus would bring into the situation. Speak to people in and with love. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, said this in Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Don't wade into it like a massive Exeter Chiefs rugby player. Go in there gentle, allowing your words to soothe over the issue. Not put the issue aside, not just sweep it under the carpet, but so that it soothes over the issue. You know, to do that, you need to empathize with people. You need to hear where they are. You need to look at where they are. You need to stand, as it were, in their shoes. You need to consider their situation. You know, when they spoke to you with those nasty words that you didn't like and made you angry, where were they on that day? Where were they on that day? One of the things that we introduced at Taunton Baptist Church was that we would meet for coffee and donuts before the service. Now, I know you're thinking, oh, we'll have coffee after. No, no, no. Coffee after the service is not good. Well, it's good, but it's not that good. Coffee before the service with donuts, it's a winner. It's a winner. Firstly, more people turn out before the service and arrive there in time. That's great news. Secondly, because I was the chaplain at Sainsbury's, they used to cook the donuts first thing in the morning for me, and I used to collect them from the back door. 200 donuts. It's quite amusing carrying 200 donuts across the road. But the big thing that happened, and I have to tell you, this was, for me, theologically, this was very important, was that we got back to the past days. Now, in the past days, when you went to church, we were very much a community. You knew what Bill and Ben were doing, and you knew what people around were doing. If somebody was knocked over in the street, you knew they'd be knocked over in the street. And you came to worship, and you brought all that together into your worship. Now, that doesn't happen today, because we're a dispersed community. You know, we're all out there rushing around in life, doing this, doing that, answering Twitter and email and Facebook and Instagram and all that stuff, which I don't have any idea what it is. I say it as if I know it, but I haven't a clue. We're all out there doing it, and then we come on Sunday morning and we expect to worship as if we are a gathered community of people. Well, we're not. We're dispersed. We come into this place, we're gathered, but we're dispersed. If you have cocoa, that's bedtime. If you have coffee and donuts before the service, all the chatter, the good gossip, as I would say, about where you are in life, who's died, who's had a bad accident, who's done well in their school exams, who's passed their driving test, who's had a good hospital result, all that stuff gets done before, and then you come in here and you worship together and you bring all that goodness of life and badness of life together into the presence of God. You know, I tell you, as the leader of worship, it transformed the worship. Because actually, people came with a knowledge of who was sitting next door to them. On the very first day I did that, somebody whose mother had died sort of crept in later on, before the service had started. But somebody had a conversation with them and then held their hand as they came to worship and sat with them as they worshipped. Boy, you know, God's Spirit was upon the worship then because they had empathized and understood what the situation was. I've gone right off track. But it's just, for me, it's just such an important thing that actually as community, we really get together in what we're about. So you need to clarify with the people, you not confront them. You need to emphasize that you're here to find reconciliation and resolution. Reconciliation is far more crucial, friends, than being right. You know, even if you leave thinking it's all wrong, if you've reconciled to one another, that's good news. Again, because he's worth quoting, and because he has written extensively on this issue of peacemakers, Bishop Tutu, who headed up the Truth and Reconciliation Committee in South Africa, said this. He said, "For our nation," the nation of South Africa in his instance, "for our nation to heal and become a more humane place, we had to embrace our enemies as well as our friends. The same is true the world over. True enduring peace between countries, within a community, within a country, within a community, within a family, requires real reconciliation between former enemies and even between loved ones who have struggled with one another." We all need some reconciliation going on. And for this to happen, you need to talk with one another, and perhaps you need to listen to one another more carefully. One of the other books I've just recently read is a book by Richard Branson about his business practice. He says he's never read a management book in his life. I don't believe that because he quotes management books in his book. So he's not quite told the truth. But nevertheless, he says that one of the things he learnt in management was that you needed to be a good listener. He says it's the lost skill of the management of this nation. It's the lost skill of the communities of this nation. That we need to listen to one another more carefully. Ask your new minister, as he comes, my friend Paul, to arrange a listening skills course for you to go on, if you haven't been on one. There are some around. It's well worth going on. It's so interesting to look at how we listen well. And we need that skill. Richard Branson, as you know, is a dyslexic. His library is vast. It's a big library. Well, it was until possibly the hurricane hit his island, because, of course, he has a nice private island. But he keeps a record of all his conversations. If you ever meet Richard Branson, he'll be carrying an A4 hardback notebook. Everywhere he goes, he carries a notebook, and he writes down the things that he's heard people say, because he's not very good at holding them in his mind, so he writes them down. He has got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these books from his 40, 50 years in business. And he quotes them in his book quite often. He says, you know, from book 35 or from book 175 or whatever. It's all there. Listening is as important as the talking. And finally, I want to say to you that when you've got through that stage of trying to be a peacemaker, stop talking to people. Stop talking about the people to the other people. Stop talking about the people to other people. In other words, get over the gossiping, folks. Get over the gossiping. Nothing disqualifies us in being peacemakers more than talking about people rather than talking to the people. Yeah, you know, that old proverb is probably correct. Whoever gossips to you will gossip of you. A true peacemaker never says anything about another person that she has not first said, he or she has not first said to that person directly, face to face. You know, one of my rules in my churches that I, the two churches that I was a pastor at, was that email is for information and encouragement only. Only. Information and encouragement. You know, I have to tell you, as a minister of the church, Monday mornings, most of us in ministry in the church will say, oh dear, it's Monday morning, I've got to open my emails. Why? Because these days in modern communication, what happens is that somebody writes on Sunday afternoon to you to open on Monday morning an email which is disparaging about your preaching. I know you'll say, oh, but it happens. Email is for encouragement and information only. You could use that in the church here. If you've got something to say, say it to the person direct. If you've got a complaint, say it to the person direct. If you didn't like the preaching, I'll be at the door. Don't send me an email. I'm not interested in an email about my preaching. I'm prepared to discuss my preaching with people. Of course, I've been through Lee Abbey. Rule of life. One of the major rules of life. There are seven rules of life, I think, there are at Lee Abbey. One of the ones that's most often quoted, yet also or found in other communities, such as the Rule of Benedict, is the one that says, go to the person direct. Don't say anything behind a person's back that you can't say to them face to face. So if you've told the person directly, if you've spoken to the person directly, why bother to tell anyone else? Just leave it. You've done the bit. You've talked to them. You've been before God. You've listened to what God has said. You've gone and talked to them. You've done the reconciliation bit. Don't start telling other people about it. In summary, this verse 9 in Matthew 5 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. You know, when I read this, I wanted to just affirm to you that you are already sons and daughters of God. You're already sons and daughters of God. But the gospel calls for effort. You know, I think that's one of the things that we sometimes... I think the church is getting better at discipleship these days. There's a lot of talk out there about discipleship, even in the current Transform magazine, which arrived on my desk yesterday from the Baptist Union. There's a lot of talk about discipleship. But one of the things that we tend to gloss over is that being a Christian is hard work. You know, you have to work at it. It doesn't just come easy. The gospel sometimes calls for more effort because it calls us to be an imitation of God in our attitude and practice. That doesn't come easily. That doesn't come cheaply. You know, Bonhoeffer continues to talk in all his stuff about cheap grace. You know, he was not interested in cheap grace, and the more I link in with Bonhoeffer's writings, the more I say, no, I'm not interested in cheap grace either. But it is worth it, my friends, because peace is good for the world. Peace is good for the nations. Peace is good for marriages. Peace is good for families. Peace is good for church communities. Peace is good for friends. And as I said now some time ago, peace in all its fullest sense is the way things ought to be. And with that in mind, and picking up really from a verse in Isaiah 11, verse 6, I want to read to you from Lucy Berry. She was the poet in residence on the Jeremy Vine show. That doesn't appeal to me at all. although Jeremy Vine is a Christian, of course. But she's now just been appointed to the joint public interest team at the Baptist Union of Great Britain as their poet in residence. If you want to read more of her poetry, they're going to put up poems on the website there as she writes them. She's a wonderful performing poet. I can't perform this in any way like she performs it. I've seen her perform it, and it's absolutely brilliant. But this is a poem of hers which I love, which is called The Lion Lay Down with the Lamb, picking up on those words from Isaiah 11, chapter 6. So let's just use these as a reflection as we close off in this time. And the lion lay down with the lamb. The lamb forgave the lion for being a lion. And the lion forgave the lamb for being a lamb. The Greek made friends with the Turk. The Indians went round to the people from Pakistan and played cricket in their garden. And the West said, "We are sorry." And the East said, "Beg your pardon." And the young man who murdered Stephen Lawrence knocked at his mother's door and said, "Yes, we killed your son. We didn't know him, but we killed him. It is true. Yes, we hated you." The lion lay down with the lamb. On Kristallnacht, the Germans got to their knees and said to the Jews, "Yes, it happened. We did it. All of it. Forgive us." In Rwanda and Chechnya, they heard the news around the world in every nation that it was reconciliation. "It is true. We did it. We hated you." The Arabs and the Jews said, the Christians and the Muslims said, the black people and the white people said, "That is enough now. I want to find out who you are." And the people from the islands of the Caribbean cooked curried goat. And the French cooked snails and frog's legs. And the Chinese cooked something delicious but completely unidentifiable. And everybody tried a little bit of everything and found it much nicer than they were expecting. The Japanese joined with the African dancing. The Africans had a stab at Cossack dancing. The Russians tried to master line dancing. The Americans were a great success at Morris dancing. The Welsh brought their harps to play at the party, and everyone asked them to play. And the English went round quietly offering everyone a really nice cup of tea. And you've never heard such a noisy, peaceful time in all of your life. And best of all, the children ran together, pink and brown, straight and curly, in a huge, loud, clappy, happy, swirling muddle, yelling, "Yes, we did it, and we're sorry." And the lion lay down with the lamb.
To leave a comment on the sermon, please go to minehead-baptist.com/sermons. Well, thank you once again for listening, and I'll speak to you soon.